Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, I haven't gotten the official report. I didn't get a chance to speak with Matt. But I believe if the rumors are correct, the garage sale yesterday raised about $1,000 for Gospel for Asia. How much? $1,200. Okay. Woo. That's a good word. That's awesome. I think about that ministry, Gospel for Asia, often because they send out weekly newsletters with testimonies of the things that are happening. And one morning this week when I was in prayer, just kind of starting my morning devotionals, I was reading a newsletter from Gospel for Asia. And if you have an opportunity to go to their website, it would really bless you. One of the things that strikes me is how people get involved in this ministry of sharing the gospel in Asia, knowing, pretty much accepting they're going to be beaten, they're going to be put into the hospital or prison. And they have funds that they dedicate towards just the medical bills of pastors who suffer persecution at the hands of angry mobs. So when I was looking at that, I felt pretty weak and lame, to be honest with you. I looked at my own life and the things I complain about and the things that I worry about. I thought to myself, Lord, I get to come to a fellowship where everybody's actually glad to see me. There's really no danger of somebody coming in here and dragging me off to prison or putting me in the hospital. And so we were able to raise that money, and that's a good thing. That's an awesome thing. And so that ministry is certainly one worth looking into. This morning we are in our study in the New Testament in Colossians, where I believe we're in the third of our studies in this book. And Paul has opened this letter with a greeting, thanking God for these precious brothers and sisters that more than likely he had never had the opportunity to meet. But he didn't write the letter just to say hello. He actually had written this letter with a specific desire to speak to them about some doctrinal issues and encourage them practically in the faith. Now, the first two chapters do deal with certain doctrinal truths that Paul wanted to make sure that this congregation understood. The last two chapters deal with how to apply those things. Well, we're in chapter one, so we're going to begin now, really after the introductions, looking at the doctrinal section of this book. And doctrine, for me, when I hear that word, I start to yawn. I'll be honest with you. Doctrine, I appreciate good doctrine. I want to have good doctrine. But when I think about a Bible study on the subject of doctrine, sometimes I think, okay, well, they're going to give out homework. Is there going to be a test? But, the wonderful thing about Paul is that when he begins to speak about doctrine, it's always practical. It's not about head knowledge. It's about a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to read for you a few verses because, you see, as he begins to speak on this subject of Christian doctrine to this church in Colossae, he's going to teach them about two major issues or two tenets of the faith. And the first is this, and these really are the themes of this book or the theme of this book, the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And we're going to talk about both of those things this morning. The supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and what those words mean. Well, they're pretty clear, but Paul's going to break it down for us. But on the subject of the supremacy, I want to read this and then we'll get into our study. We'll pray and get into our study. In verse 15 of chapter 1 in Colossians, we read, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, as we begin to approach this subject of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, Heavenly Father, we pray that our study in these doctrinal truths would not be dry, but that it would be practical, that it would be powerful, that it would be personal, and that you would encourage us, Lord, this morning. May we be given eyes to see you for who you really are, if that were possible, to really understand who you are, Lord, in this life. But we ask just that you would give us some glimpse, a foretaste of your glory, such this morning that we would be encouraged in our faith. For, Lord, when we look at you, when we look to you, we know that we are encouraged, we are strengthened, we are empowered. And, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts, that we might be able to just absorb the truths that are so powerful here in this text. Oh, Lord God, we commit to you this morning our brothers and sisters in the fellowship who are on vacation these weeks, and those that are traveling, and those that will soon travel to El Salvador on the missions trip, Lord. We pray for all those traveling, that you keep them safe and bring them home safely to our fellowship and our family. And Lord God, in all these things we pray this morning, in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, Paul has laid out quite a theological text. It's amazing because he doesn't usually approach things in this way. If you're familiar with the writings of Paul, you'll know that it's not always the approach of Paul to go into such doctrinal issues. And maybe in Romans, if he was the writer of Hebrews, perhaps then that was another book. But for the most part, Paul is incredibly personal, practical, and he tends to focus on those things that need to be applied directly to our lives and to the lives of those he's writing to. But in this text, or at least in this portion of this book, he lays down some fundamental truths. And remember, he hadn't met these people, or at least not many of them. So I think he just wants to make sure that they're all on the same page doctrinally. Now, have you ever noticed this? If you're looking for a church, one of the things you might do, I assume most of you do, is maybe you're on vacation and you're going to visit a church, or you're looking for a new church, or maybe before you came to this church, you went to our website and you downloaded what we believe, or our statement of faith, which is a little bit more robust. It has scripture references and talks about the tenets of the faith that we cling to and hold to, such as the idea of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's fundamental to our faith. Or the fact that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, that he rose again on the third day, that there's certain things we believe as Christians here that are important and may make us a distinct group from other groups that call themselves Christians. You know, the last two Saturday mornings, not this Saturday, previous Saturday, we were out late on Friday, and all of a sudden the doorbell rang, and it was my front doorbell, and my neighbors don't ring my front doorbell, and anyone who knows us comes to the side door because we're on a corner. So right away I know it's somebody looking for something, you know, and there's a good chance it's probably Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. So I figured, okay, well, I looked out the window because, you know, I'm not even dressed, okay? So I'm not certainly going to answer the door. I don't want to scare them in my pajamas. But anyway, I kind of opened the shade and I look, and sure enough, you could just kind of tell Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they only ring once, which is nice. I mean, if they kept ringing, that would be irritating, as opposed to ringing your doorbell at like 10 o'clock in the morning on Saturday. But anyway, so then a week goes by, and once again, we were out a little later on Friday night, so, you know, kind of like not dressed, just hanging around the house, and the doorbell rings again, and it's the Mormons this time. So I don't know what to expect next Saturday, but I can tell you that there's something that makes us distinct from groups such as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. We believe the basic tenets of Christianity, and they don't. And that's why if you ask a Christian, do you believe that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians? They might be wonderful people. I'm sure they are. But they don't hold to the tenets of the faith. They don't believe in the doctrines of Christianity that we hold to, such that they really can't approach it in this way, saying, as Paul does, that they believe in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And we'll talk about what those things mean. Mormons don't believe in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. They don't. Christians do. And there was another group, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day or the Mormons of our day. They were called the Gnostics, and they might not have even been called Gnostics at this time that Paul was writing to this area of Colossae. More than likely, they were just sort of super spiritualists and mystics. But they came to be known within 100 years or so as the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics believed in secret knowledge. We talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago. We'll talk much more about it in future studies. The Gnostics had this belief that you approach God through intermediaries, angels. Kind of like the idea of saints, you know? But they believed that you'd go through angels because to approach God was just too difficult. And so you'd go through angels and different intermediaries. And they really believed that Christ was just yet another intermediary. They also believed that to come to know God, you had to go through these rites and these secret rituals, and you need to learn this secret knowledge. Now, there's a lot said today about secrets, secret knowledge. Some of the Jewish mysticism in the Kabbalah has become very popular as of late. There is also an interest in Gnosticism in general. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. The book The Da Vinci Code reintroduced a lot of people in our culture today to this idea of what Gnosticism is. Basically, the word means to know, or I know. And Gnostics, or Gnosticism, is the idea of knowing things that other people don't know. So they would imply that knowing Christ is not sufficient enough. You need to know something more. And they didn't believe that Christ was supreme, because there were other intermediaries that you'd have to go through in order to get to God. Now, this is a very Eastern religious way of thinking. Hinduism, Brahmanism, Buddhism all believe in these ideas of having either multiple gods or paths to God. And so Paul is really, for all of us, I think, just sort of spelling it out, the distinction between being a Christian and what you believe about Christ versus being something other than a Christian and having some rather distorted views of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so as we get into this, Paul says something wonderful in verse 15. He tells us that he is, that is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the language is rich. It's powerful. It's colorful. But essentially, it boils down to this. He's telling us up front that Jesus is God Almighty. Amen? You see, that's where we start. We start from a position of not only is he sufficient, but he's supreme. Now, that's an important doctrine of the faith, because Christ isn't, as the Muslims say, yet another teacher. Christ isn't, as the Gnostics would say, yet another intermediary. Christ isn't, as the Jehovah Witnesses would say, Michael the Archangel. He's not, as the Mormons would say, the brother of Lucifer. He's none of those things. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, Paul is using words that we understand to tell us emphatically that he is God. Many people have said to me over the years that the Bible never specifically says that Jesus is God. Now, that's just baloney, as we like to say. My grandfather used to have a word, tobacco. And, you know, as you were telling my grandfather something he knew just was baloney, he would start spelling tobacco. So you'd try to make your excuse and be like, T-O- B, and he would just, and he just really made you crack up, and then, you know, you couldn't get one over on him. And you know what? Here's the truth. It's all tobacco to me as well. There's no way that you can say that the Bible doesn't preach the supremacy of Christ. He himself said that he had the power to forgive sins, the power over life and death, the power over the elements. The Bible testifies that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and that's the Old Testament. And here Paul, in this wonderful moment of clarity, talking about the supremacy of Christ, makes it abundantly clear for all of us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus himself said, when Philip asked us, show us the Father in John's Gospel in chapter 14, what did Jesus say? Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. That was pretty clear. There's a scripture in Hebrews. Again, we don't know who this writer is. Some believe Paul. It's likely, but we're not sure. But the writer says it this way in the past, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 1. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, the Bible is clear. Jesus is Almighty God. Can I hear an amen? He is without a beginning and always has been God, as the scripture tells us, and I'm sure you're familiar with, in John's Gospel in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is a problem for those people who ring your doorbell on Saturday mornings. And so they've created a Bible that says, and the Word was a God. Except the article a is not there. I have a copy of the Watchtower Bible in my office. It's in the heresy section. So if you go in my office and you see the Da Vinci Code, or you see the Watchtower Bible, and you say, oh my goodness, why does Pastor Tim have this? You know, listen, I have a heresy section. And I have these writings so that I'm familiar with them. But if you approach the scripture by adding things to it or taking things away, right away, you're on pretty shaky theological footing. So that's what they have to do, because quite frankly, there's no way you can get around this word here. And the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And you drop down to verse 14, in case you're confused about who this is we're speaking about. It says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So there is no doubt in my mind, and hopefully no doubt in yours, that Jesus is God. Without a beginning, even though in the beginning, that's the only term that John could use to describe the unbeginning beginning. He said there was without a beginning. He's always been God, and he's the one, or is the one and only Son of God, ruling over all creation as the heir of all things. So that's where Paul starts in his conversation of supremacy. Now, anyone who was a Gnostic or was starting to get involved in Gnostic teaching would at this point have had a slight coronary, because this was against everything that the Gnostics taught. And Paul intentionally spelled it out from the beginning in chapter 1 in this way. Now, he goes on to say, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, those words, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, are words in Greek that refer to angels or angelic orders. You can read about these angelic orders as well in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Now, the idea is this, that we are human beings, but there are these spiritual beings known as angels, and God created them as well. And there's not just one rank or order of angels. There apparently are several, and some of them are mentioned here. So what is the writer, Paul, telling us? He's telling us that he is God, the creator of all things. Now, this is important because there were many who believed that God created some things, that Jesus was involved in the creation of just some things, not all things. In other words, he may have created the physical universe, but he certainly didn't create the spiritual world or the spiritual realm. But Paul makes it clear to us, he created all things. He's the God that created the physical and spiritual realms. He created the physical and spiritual beings, mankind and angels, and he created everything with an express purpose. And this is that purpose, that all life would worship and serve him. That's what we're told in verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. Now, I love this portion of scripture because it's abundantly clear as to why we worship Jesus Christ. You know, we don't just worship God the Father. We are, as Christians, believers in the concept of the Trinity. And while that word Trinity is not in our Bibles, it is a word that encapsulates the truth of what the Bible teaches. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Most of us who are raised Christians are very familiar with these terms, regardless of whether you were in a traditional church or not. And when someone comes to you and begins to question the truths of the Trinity, they are chipping away at the foundation of Christianity. It is more than just a difference we have. At that point, we can distinctly say, as we do with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, that we are not in the same fellowship, that we are not one in Christ with those groups, because they limit or diminish the person of Jesus Christ by saying he's someone other than God, that he's someone other than the Creator, that he's someone other than the centerpiece of worship for all eternity. You understand that in heaven, Jesus is worshiped for all eternity, and you can only worship God. There should be no confusion about this. He's also the sustainer of all things, not just the creator, but the sustainer. What do I mean? Well, look around. You know, I've been talking about this a little bit, probably more on Wednesday nights, but I've been watching this special, this BBC special that was on PBS at one point, Planet Earth. How many of you guys have seen this? It's really quite fascinating. A lot of you. Okay, it's excellent. I mean, we're in the bonus CD now. We're watching the extras and stuff, but we've watched the series, watch a little every night, and it's really enjoyable. But the one thing I'm amazed by is it seems that anthropologists, biologists, you know, they sort of look at creation and they come to some rather strange conclusions. They seem to find an absence of God in this wonderful creation. Now, with spiritual eyes, I have to be frank with you, every time I see the coloring on a bird, or the ability of a reptile to camouflage, or the adaptation of certain types of squirrels or fish in different environments, whether they be caves or forests or wherever it is that these animals live, I come to this conclusion. Isn't God's creation awesome? You know, why didn't all of the animals in mankind die out and become extinct already? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, surely by now we should have been able to see a large portion of our creation destroyed, and some of it has been. But we're still here because God continues to sustain his universe as not only creator, but sustainer. For he says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I like that word. It's from the King James. Consist or hold together. Now, in that I see that if God were to just for a second, a nanosecond, stop sustaining this universe. In other words, stop his active involvement in it. It would explode. Now, I do believe in a Big Bang theory of sorts. I believe that there was a moment where God said, let there be light. And at that moment, all of this came into being. And whether it took a very long time or some period of time is really irrelevant. It happened. And once it happened, God set in order the creation in which his own dear son, God himself, would come in and dwell amongst us. And so here's the truth, brothers and sisters. This entire universe would explode if Jesus just neglected it for a second. Now, I don't know so much about physics on an atomic level, but what I do know tells me that there's something keeping positively charged protons in the center of a nucleus of an atom. When I have positive charges on magnets, they repel. If I take positive and positive, or negative and negative, it repels. Have you ever done that? I mean, what kid hasn't played with magnets? But if you take positive and you put negative together, they sort of attract. Now, why is it that the negatively charged particles called electrons don't attract to the positively charged particles in the center of an atom? And why can you have certain positively charged protons clustered together, holding together, consisting together, and not exploding? I can't answer that question, but I can answer this. It's Jesus who holds all things together. Amen? So I'm not surprised when I watch these shows how awesome this creation that God created is and how it continues to be sustained. It doesn't surprise me at all because I start with in the beginning God. You see, he eternally existed before his creation, which wouldn't exist without him. He's the one allowing his creation to continue, and again, it would cease to exist without him. So this is the center of everything. When we talk about Jesus Christ, he is supreme at the center of all creation as God the creator and sustainer. But you know, that kind of sounds to me like a science show. It sounds to me like something far away and impersonal until Paul begins in verse 18 to say this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I would even stress so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see, not just in his creation, not just in the glorious universe which he created, but in all of our lives, supreme. He's the head of the church. Sometimes people will say to me, what's your church like? And if I'm in a particularly sarcastic mood, I might say something along these lines. I usually don't. Well, I don't have a church because Christ is the head of the church. But that's just probably rude if I were to say that to some people, so I don't. But that's the truth. I don't have a church. None of us do. No denomination has a church. He's the head of the church. This church is his. It belongs to him. Can I hear an amen? It's his. It's his. And so Paul makes that clear. He has sole authority over his church. And brothers and sisters, he shares that position with no one. Not bishops, not popes, not pastors, not priests. It's God's church. It's his church. It's Christ's church. He is the head of the body. But you know that goes even to a more personal level in verse 19 As you can see, Paul is working from way out here all the way down to the personal relationship that we all can have and should have with Jesus Christ. For in verse 19, he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now, can you have any more than full? I want you to think about this with me. Just think about the words. Again, these are words, human words, that are being used to describe something beyond human comprehension. If I were to fill a glass or fill this bottle with water, and I tried to fill it to overflowing, it wouldn't fill any more than full, right? And when we use the word full, that's what we're talking about. It says here, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That is to say that he is 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. He's 100% God, 100% man. He is the incarnate Son of God. Now, these truths may sound rote or familiar to you, but I want to assure you, most of the world, and unfortunately a portion of quote-unquote Christianity, today denies these very truths. Some of the more intelligent claiming to be Christians have begun to undermine these fundamental truths within seminaries and college institutions today. Not all, but many. And so as I look at this, I think it's important to stress this truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in that statement in John 3:16, we learn the truth that unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given. That's what Isaiah told us in Isaiah 9:6. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is God in the flesh. And I know that sounds just sort of, oh yeah, well, we know this, Pastor Tim. Yeah, you know this, but let me tell you something. Are you explaining it to others? Because that's really the issue as we're about to see. Can you explain it? Can you approach it from God's word? This is a great place to start. Can you really explain it? And I know we can't completely understand it, but can you explain the fundamental differences between what we believe as Christians and what someone who might, excuse me, acknowledge Christ believes? There are significant differences here. Now, as I've said, he is fully God and fully man, and no less God because he became a man. And that is so important to understand. He's no less God because he became a man. He is the Savior of mankind, and he had to become man in order to become that Savior for all of us, in order to accomplish that. Because it says in verse 20, "And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." How? By making peace. How? Through his blood shed on a cross. You know, brothers and sisters, if you have a hard time sharing the truths of Scripture and the gospel, maybe you want to memorize verses 15 through 20. It's only just 5 or 6 verses, but it's all there. I love that it's all there, jam-packed into there. You can start there and not even have to do a lot of page turning. Because quite frankly, Paul has made it abundantly clear for all of us. The Savior of mankind. He's the Savior of all creation that was marred and corrupted by the sin of mankind. You understand that? He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Understand, he took upon himself the marks of sin, the corruption of sin, and he conquered sin and death and rose again on the third day. He died on a cross not because he was weak or because he even wanted to, but because he desired to save us. He died on the cross to save mankind from our sins and reconcile all of us to God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These truths may go over our head, or we've heard them so many times that they seem passe, or they seem sort of familiar. But to a group of people in Colossae, these things were, I would stress that to all of us, but certainly to this group in Colossae, they were extremely important because their fellowship was under attack. And brothers and sisters, Christianity today is under attack. It's under attack doctrinally, practically, and in so many ways. It is under attack at its core, at its roots, and so many people are unable to explain the differences. Excuse me, I've been out of cold this whole week. But I'll get through. Now, that's twice I caught it. Could use me on the Mets. Paul has taught them about the supremacy of Christ. And now he's going to talk to them about the sufficiency of Christ. Now, the sufficiency of Christ has more to do, or less to do with who he is, and more to do with what he's accomplished. He has accomplished such a great thing that if we take the time with Paul to think about it, we'll worship. I hope you worship the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and not just sing songs. If you're having a hard time getting past being in a public worship service or being around other people while you worship and really understanding what worship means, may I suggest to you that thinking about the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross will help you to enter into the presence of God. You know, when I think about, when I confess my sins and I think about what he accomplished on the cross for me, I worship. I think it's the only acceptable response. Look at verse 21. Paul is going to speak to them, as I said, about the sufficiency of Christ. Again, to contradict this Gnostic teaching, but when we say the sufficiency, what does it mean? Well, verse 21, he begins to speak to a number of Gentiles about what their lives were like before and how Christ had done this great work on their behalf and how they're not the same people anymore. I hope that this is true in your life. I hope this is the testimony that you have, that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're alive in Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, that is separated, alienated, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I'll point out that he mentions this term physical body, and that's because many of the Gnostics didn't believe Christ had a physical body. They believed he had a spiritual body, or it was a spiritual manifestation. They believed that all physical matter was evil, and all spiritual matter was good. And so they couldn't believe that anything physical could be good. And so therefore, they deduced that Christ didn't have a physical body. And yet we know this is true, and Paul hits this nail right on the head. But he starts from this position. He starts from the position of saying, you were once spiritually separated from God. There was a time in your life where you weren't close to God. See, as Gentiles, they had served pagan gods and had worshipped idols. But now they had a relationship with the living God. Not only did they have a relationship, they no longer opposed him. You see, there was a time where they not only didn't have a relationship, but they actually opposed the God of the Jews. They opposed Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Spirit. But now things have changed. See, they opposed him. How did they oppose him? Well, he gives us the understanding here. They were enemies. They were enemies in their minds. What does that mean? They opposed him in their minds and by their thoughts. That describes me. If I had never uttered a word against Christ, which I had before I was a Christian, but if I had never done that, I still opposed God in my mind, by my thoughts. They were wicked. And then they opposed them in their lives and by their actions. And again, if I never uttered a word necessarily to anyone in my life before I was a Christian, my actions, my life spoke a sermon to the contrary of the truths of the Scripture. I lived in a way that was contrary to the truth of Scripture. And many of you, I assume most of you here, unless perhaps if you were raised a Christian and you've always had that concept, that there had to come a point in your life as well where you committed your heart, but still, there may have never been a time where you had those types of thoughts. I was an unbeliever till I was 20 years old. For 20 years, roughly half my life, I opposed God. And these pagans in Colossae could relate. They're the same type of people. Paul was a religious man, but he actually opposed Jesus Christ by clinging to zealous Judaism. He understood what it was to say, I was an enemy of the cross. And so he's saying to these individuals that now have a relationship, look, you once opposed him in your minds by your thoughts, by your lives, by your actions. And their evil behavior, the way they lived, only proved that their minds were spiritually darkened. Now here's the thing. If you want to know whether or not you're a sinner, if you have a question about that, I be honest with you, I have no questions about that. But if you're wondering, because many people will say when you share the gospel, you say, well, you know, all men have sinned. And well, I haven't sinned. You know, that's an easy conversation to have, to be honest with you. It's very easy to point out that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But let's say someone were to say that. Well, citing some evil behavior is pretty easy. You never lied. You never stealed. You never cussed. You never hurt anybody. You never were selfish. You never were proud. You never were arrogant. None of those things. Because that's all evil behavior. And if you have been guilty of any evil behavior, all that does, it doesn't make you any less worthy to be saved, because we're all unworthy to be saved. It simply proves this point, that you were spiritually darkened. That is, there was a time in your life where you did not know God. And if now today you can stand before all of us and before God and say, things are different in my life, it's not those different things in your life that make you saved. It's because you're saved that things are different in your life. You see, that's nothing more than the proof that things have changed. So many get this backwards. And there were another group of individuals in Colossae that were causing some problems called the legalists. And they actually believed that you worked for your salvation. They believed that your actions had everything to do with your salvation and how you were saved. Paul doesn't believe that. Paul doesn't teach that. I don't teach that. That's why we call it the gospel of grace. God's unmerited favor, his unconditional love. And so as I look at this, I realize that Paul is telling a group of people, a group of former pagans, maybe some of us can relate. He's telling them that they were once spiritually separated from God, but now they are no longer separated from God. Look at verses 22 and 23, and we actually already read 22, but I'll read it again. It says there, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. I love that description. You see, this is only possible, the fact that we are no longer separated from God. This is only possible because of the truth of the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. There's only one way that a man or a woman can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or maybe you were kind of unfamiliar as to, well, you know, all road leads to God. All roads lead to God. I mean, you can be a Hindu and come to God, and a Muslim and come to God, and a Jehovah's Witness and come to God. Well, you know what? That's not true. Paul didn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that he is the only way. So if you're not holding to this truth, the truth of the gospel of grace, and to the person of Jesus Christ, God, you're not a Christian, which means you are not going to spend all eternity with him, but you'll be alienated into eternity, separated from him, and in eternal torment forever. So that's why we are evangelicals, which is to mean that we preach the gospel. And this is the gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel of God's grace. And it's only because of this gospel that we can no longer, or that we are no longer separated from God, that we can be with him and have that relationship. You see, I'll repeat it again in case you weren't listening or your mind was wandering. Christ became a man with a physical body in order to save mankind. Christ died as a man to pay the price for our sins and provide salvation. Christ imputes, that's the word we use to describe the righteousness imputed to us. It's not our righteousness, it's his. Christ imputes to us his righteousness, the righteousness of God by his grace. Now, all of this sounds, again, very familiar to many of us. But we need to be reminded, this is what it means to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. This is what it means to say, I'm saved, I'm a believer, a follower of Christ, I'm a Christian. These are non-negotiables, brothers and sisters. And we are no longer separated from God because we believe the truth of the gospel of God's grace by faith. Are you with me? Faith, are you with me? Faith. Faith is different than works. Works follow faith, but faith is how we're saved. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's God's work, our belief in God's work. See, the relationship that we have with God is described in this way. Look, check this out. In verse 23, it says that we've been reconciled by Christ's physical body, and it goes on to say, free from accusation. But then in verse 23, look at that first word in the NIV. If. Now, I was in the IT world for many years. I wrote a lot of conditional statements. And if you know anything about algebra or logic, you know that anytime you start a statement with if, it's called a conditional statement. And I want to stress this with you. Listen to these words. Brothers and sisters, salvation is a conditional relationship. God has extended his unconditional love to us, but there's a condition. You have to believe. There's a condition. You have to exercise faith in these truths that I've been talking about this morning. And if you don't believe them, if you don't exercise faith in them, you are not saved. It's conditional. I believe that with all my heart. And Paul says, if all these things are true, if you continue in your faith, established, past tense, and firm, not moved, past tense, from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, I stress that tense there because we can forget that the work is finished. The work is finished. Can I hear an amen? Is the work finished? Is the work finished? If the work is finished, then what remains is a belief in that work, and only a belief in that work. The work is finished. There's no more work that needs to be done, only belief in the finished work of Christ. The relationship is a conditional one. Yes, it's based on our response to God's grace. Yes, it's based on faith and belief in him. But we are established, past tense, in Christ, and our foundation is in him. We are settled. That word can be translated settled, where we talk about being firm and not moved. That's past tense. Immovable in Christ. And our security is in who? Ourselves? No, in him. Now, I stress this because if we are established in our faith by his finished work, then we will continue in our faith. You see, if he's done the work and we believe in it, then that will continue. And that's really what this verse says. If you continue in your faith, there's no work there. It's all faith. If you continue in your faith, established, past tense, settled or not moved, from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, why do I stress this? Because, you know, there is such a debate in our churches about silly things. I think they're silly because I don't know how you could possibly prove or understand the truths of what happens in eternity. But there's this argument, you know, hey, can I be unsaved after I've been saved? Can I lose my salvation? And there's all these different camps. And I have to tell you a little story. I was at a pastor's conference once. And while I was in this conference, I was sitting down having breakfast, and I was very young and kind of impressionable, and it was many years ago, and I was sitting at the table, and they started to serve breakfast, and Pastor Chuck sat at our table. Now, I was thrilled because he was sitting across from me. I didn't have the nerve to say anything to him. I just kind of looked at him as he was eating his breakfast. And so Pastor Chuck Smith was sitting there, and, you know, I understand this now being a pastor, that people like to make conversation with pastors. They come up to them and they ask them strange questions. Not, hey, how you doing? How's it going? Hey, where'd you buy that shirt? That's really nice. They come up to you and they say, are you a Calvinist? Or they come up to you and they say, how do you feel about the doctrine of tongues or, you know, this or that? And poor Chuck, he just put a piece of sausage in his mouth and was having some waffles. And someone sat next to him and said, Chuck, do you believe you can lose your salvation? Well, Chuck is not going to be rushed from his meal, so he just sort of chews his sausage. And when he finishes the sausage, he turns to him and he says basically this. He says, we are eternally secure as we abide in Christ Jesus. I love that wisdom. Because it doesn't try to take a position that you can argue. It just basically says the truth of John's gospel in chapter 15. The truth of Ephesians chapter 2. We are eternally secure as we abide in Christ Jesus. Well, what if I stop abiding in Christ Jesus? Well, why would you? You see, circular arguments don't get us anywhere. Brothers and sisters, here's the truth. Are you abiding in Christ by faith? Then why would you ask such a silly question as, can I lose my salvation? Why would you ask that question? Unless you were trying to skate the edge of Christianity. unless you were trying to get away with something. And then I really have to question, are you a Christian? These arguments don't trouble me, because I know that I'm not going to lose that which I didn't pay for, as I believe in it and trust in him. That truth stays in my heart, and I feel safe and secure in him. And I hope you do. I don't worry about those things. It doesn't keep me up at night. If I was ever worthy enough to be saved, well, I wasn't, and he saved me anyway. So I'm not worried about becoming so unworthy that I somehow lose that which he did for me. I believe him, and it's by faith that I'm saved. Amen? It's by faith. And that becomes clear. Well, in closing here, we're no longer separated from God because of the truth of God's gospel of grace. We're no longer separated from God because of our faith in Christ, or we're no longer separated because of the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of grace. Look at this last section here, and then we'll close. It says it this way. This is the gospel. Now, you want to know how to preach the gospel? Paul just said it. There it is in those verses. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There it is for us, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit speaks God's word through God's messengers. And I pray this morning that I've been able to be one of those messengers. I pray that all of you, as you leave here today, would become messengers of the gospel of grace, if you haven't done it already. I pray for our mission trip going out in July. I pray that the entire team would become messengers of the gospel of grace. I pray that all of us would share this truth, maybe not in these exact words, maybe not even in this language, maybe in Spanish, but the point is the same. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what we believe. And it says here something interesting. It says that all creation, every creature under heaven, had heard this message. Brothers and sisters, do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that everyone has heard it from a missionary or a pastor. Oh, it's true that they had heard the gospel through the efforts of Epaphras, these people in Colossae had. But there's something more powerful at work here. It is true that creation itself testifies to the truth that there is a God. Amen? Are you familiar with this scripture in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So no one has an excuse. No one. What did I say, planet Earth? That could be an evangelistic tool. Seriously, you look at God's creation and you see God. It doesn't take much to see God, but you have to fight the truth of Scripture in order to reject him. Brothers and sisters, even though Paul looked out there and said, well, as they look at the sun and the clouds and creation and birds and fish, they should be able to see God, Paul didn't end there. He said, I've become a servant of this message. Paul, as an apostle, was giving his life to fulfill this very purpose. Here's the question I want to end with. Can we sincerely say, test your heart here, can we sincerely say that we, like Paul or Epaphras, are servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this our message? Is this our life? Not our works, but are we testifying by faith to the truths that we've just studied today? I know it's easy to sit there and say, oh, I've heard this. This is one of those messages. This is one of those evangelistic messages that, you know, some people say, oh, I should preach more evangelistic messages. Then I do, and someone says, well, everybody's saved. Why are you preaching an evangelistic message? You know, it's really easy. I just go through the Bible verse by verse. Whatever comes up, I deal with. Today was an evangelistic message. So I'm going to ask you the question. Christian, are you a servant of the gospel? Or are you serving yourself and your own dreams and desires? Is it all about you? Or is it about this truth? And is it about others? Seeker, the person here this morning hasn't made this decision. What on earth are you waiting for? I'm not even going to be polite about it. Given what we've just talked about, what more do you need to hear? Why are you holding back? Why would you sort of just jog along a cliff? Sooner or later, we all fall off. And what hope will you have in eternity if you don't cling to Christ now? Today, harden not your heart. Seeker, if you're here today and you're looking for Jesus, you want to know about Jesus, listen, come up after the service. We're not in a rush to get out of here today, as you probably figured. Listen, come on up, speak with our pastors. I'll ask some of our pastors to come up forward here and be here. If you're seeking, I know most of you here, but some of you may be here and you're seeking, and it's time for you to just make your peace with God. That is to respond to the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ and give your life to Jesus Christ. No, you're not perfect. No, you don't have to be perfect. No, you're never going to be perfect. But you can be made right with God today. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are seeking here today. We assume they're seeking because they're here. I pray that you would touch every heart that is asking the questions about who Jesus is. I pray that you would touch their hearts, change their hearts, and right now by faith they would cry out to you and believe all of these truths, and by believing them say, Amen, Lord, and give their hearts and their lives to you, claiming you as Lord and Savior, and for all eternity be secure as they abide in you. Lord, for the Christians here, all of us, help us to see ourselves not as lawyers or doctors or business people or truck drivers or any of those things. May we see ourselves as servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord God, help us. Give us the understanding we need by your Spirit's power. And give us the ability to explain these things. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.